First Peter, just a little bit of a recap. He is writing to believers that are in what would be present-day Turkey, scattered throughout that area. And the truth that he's writing here in First Peter is just as applicable to us in the 21st century as it was to them in the first century, because it's that general Christian truth that we read about in the New Testament that is applicable to Christians at any time in any place. And so as we take a look at this, we apply a lot of this truth to our own lives as believers. As you started out, the first thing he really focused on is who a believer is in Christ. Who are we in Christ? We're chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and redeemed by the Son. Just powerful truth. Chosen by the Father, sanctified, the Holy Spirit working in our lives on an ongoing basis as believers, and it's all because we've been redeemed, we've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so knowing who you are, then you can go forward, and it's much the concept of Paul's letters too. Once you know who you are, then you can move forward and live the life because you know that God is empowering you to do that. So as we go through 1 Peter, we see him saying to be holy, and the idea there is to be set apart, to be not like we used to be, but how God wants us to be now according to his word. And so living the life is laying aside the bad and desiring the good, and he talks about the pure milk of the word of God, because it's in God's word that we're going to find the stuff that he wants us to do. And like milk to a newborn baby, it's going to cause us to grow. And the longer we're Christians, and let me add to that, the longer we're doing what God's word has us to do, we're going to mature in our Christianity. And so living the life is having a good testimony and being a good citizen, being the real deal so that people see our lives and hopefully it's attractive, you know, that we're making Christianity attractive and building a bridge through the way we live, as opposed to hypocrisy, which would build up a wall and make Christianity just an excuse, or our lives an excuse as to why someone is making a choice not to come to him. And that's the key thing, is initially coming to Jesus for salvation, but then as a Christian, continually coming to him in our devotional lives as we're praying to him, as we're reading his word and hearing from him, so that we can be equipped with what we need to go out and live the life, to follow in his steps. Now, last week, we were looking in chapter 2, and there was a lot about submission there. In verse 13, it was submitting to every ordinance of man of 1 Peter chapter 2. In other words, submitting to the governmental leadership that's out there. And the idea is simply being a good citizen. And then jumping down to verse 18, it was servants being submissive to your masters. Of course, in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves at that time. And it was not only the blue-collar slaves, but it was the white-collar slaves, too. There were a lot of people that were owned by other people in the Roman Empire. And we would apply that idea today to employees being submitted to their employers. And so just again, not only being a good citizen, but also being a good worker. And we're continuing that theme today in chapter 3. So it's the theme of submission: citizens to their kings, servants to their masters, wives to their husbands. And that's where we get the big gasp. Oh, we're talking about submission of wives. I didn't mean to start it this way this morning. But it seems to be just that underlying feel that every time we talk about marriage, it seems to hit that. I guess it's really understanding what the word submission is. So often, not only ladies, but men get the wrong idea. It's not being a doormat. That's the last thing that's referring to. It's meaning really to respect and get behind your husband. To be a team. Genesis chapter 2, the two hearts come together and beat as one. And it's about supporting your husband in the God-given role that he's been given. And that's a tremendous responsibility that guys are going to be held accountable for. So I'll tell you this, ladies, it's really hard to lead when nobody's following, you know? And that's the idea. I'm there for you. I'm supporting you. I'm praying for you. And that's the idea as we look at this. So we're going to be talking about the roles of husband and wife in marriage today. And God has ordained it. And when we each do our part, hey, it works beautifully, doesn't it? I mean, God's the one who created marriage. He's the one in his word that's given us the instructions on how for it to work. And it just works really well when we do it that way. Please forgive me for starting that way. That was not my intent. But maybe a little humor will help us get a good start here. So chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, Peter's talking about something specifically here, but I want to take a moment before we get into that and talk about the roles of the wife and the husband within the marriage relationship. As Peter is saying here, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, one of the key texts on the roles of husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The word submit, it's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 2 that we looked at a moment ago, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." The same word that's used in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your master." We talked about that word last week. It's a military term, and it talks about troops being arranged underneath the commander. You have a leader, and then you have those that are the ones following. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in. So that's the idea with the word, a voluntary, okay, I'm making a choice as a wife to give in to the truth that you are the spiritual leader in the home. That is the idea. You're going along with it. It's cooperating. It's assuming responsibility. And it's also carrying a burden. Carrying a burden in your role as the wife. And so key passages here. Really, there's two things. For the wife, submission to the husband. And notice as it says, as to the Lord. How do we submit to the Lord? Is our attitude like, well, what? I got to submit to Jesus. You know, what's he going to have me do? It's not like that at all, is it? It's Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. And that's the kind of heart really that wives are supposed to have towards their husband. I'm here to support you. Now, husbands, and I have counseled couples in marriage where the husbands have the totally wrong idea of what spiritual leadership in the home is. They think they're the dictator in the home. I make the decisions, and you just follow what I say. That's the furthest thing from the truth as far as the husband's role in the home. Again, we look in Ephesians chapter 5, and we see Paul saying, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the husband's role is to love his wife, and it's not the kind of attitude of, well, I told you I loved you when we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. In other words, a husband that never says he loves his wife. Love is action. Love isn't feeling, it's action. It's loving with the same kind of love that Jesus loved. And what kind of love is that? He gave himself. He died for the church. That's the role of the husband, to give his life for the wife. So as a leader, it's servant leadership. In looking at our wives and also looking at our families and going, it's my responsibility to make sure that they have everything that they need, that they are taken care of. And it's a huge responsibility to have. So we're called upon to love our wives with a sacrificial love. And the wife is called to support their husband in that leadership decision. And can't you see if each one is doing this? If the husband is truly loving his wife sacrificially and the wife is truly supporting her husband, can't you see how that would work just so harmoniously in a relationship where you have two separate individuals who have come together as a team and they're working together, they're supporting one another. I like to say mutual love and respect. They each love each other. They each respect each other. And what that really looks like in the marriage relationship is working together as a team, and it's the husband rising to the occasion to get engaged in the family and take the responsibility. Because guys can have the tendency to just take the back seat and go, oh, whatever you want to do. We're not called to do that. We're called to go, you know what? I have to be engaged in my family. And so when we take that attitude and love sacrificially, and our wives are supporting us in that decision, in that role, it works really well. The way that practically works out, at least in our family, I can't ever remember a time where I've said, look, I'm the head of the house, I'm making the decision. I can never remember a time like that. Whenever there are decisions to be made, my wife and I, we work them through together. We talk about it, we pray about it. A lot of times where I have decisions that I have to make, I go to my wife and I say, what do you think? What do you think I should do in this situation? Because I value her input. We're a team, okay? It's not two separate people. I'm the boss and she's the helper. We're a team together. And that's how we're to work. And so the love and the respect, they make a awesome union that God ordained and God created. And when we do that, when we practice doing that, that's what really makes a difference in our relationships together. And so therein are the building blocks for the relationship, guys, regardless of whether our spouse is doing their part or not. In other words, husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially, even if their wives are not recognizing that leadership. And wives are called to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are not loving their wives sacrificially. Again, in marriage counseling, I've had people say, well, I would love my husband, or I would respect my husband if he would love me, you know, like Christ loved the church. And, well, I would love her like Christ loved the church if she would just submit to me. You know, it doesn't work that way. God has given us each, as husbands and wives, direction, and we each have to do our own part, regardless if the other person is doing their part. Do you realize that that's what Peter is addressing right here in 1 Peter 3? Let's read it again. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So we're talking about a relationship where the husband is not a believer, where he's not being obedient to God's word, and the wife is called upon to submit anyway. And notice how it starts, wives, likewise. Well, likewise what? Well, that takes us back into chapter 2. Again, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, likewise be submissive. It takes us back to verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Servants, be submitted to your masters, not just if they're treating you good, but even if they're treating you wrong. Remember how we talked about that last week, how the idea is not standing up for our rights, but building a bridge by the way we live, building a bridge to the gospel, because that's really what's important, is the eternity of the soul that's involved. And so as we come to the husband-wife relationship, in this situation where the husband is not being obedient to the word, the wife is called along to submit regardless to that. And notice again the reason why. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their lives, by the conduct, by their manner of living, the way the wife lives. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, your pure conduct, your pure manner of life, accompanied by fear or a respectful behavior. In other words, as your husband is looking at you and seeing that you're the real deal, that you've got purity in your life, you're living uprightly before the Lord, and you have a respectful behavior towards your disobedient husband and towards other people as well. And it's with that kind of a lifestyle that you have the best shot of winning your husband over to the Lord. You know, the first century wasn't much different than the 21st century when it comes to marriages, where you had one that was a believer and one that was an unbeliever. I mean, we have a number of people who get married today that are married, and then along the course of their marriage, one of them becomes a believer. And that becomes challenging. And the reason it becomes challenging is because you're operating off two different sets of standards. The believer has the standards of God's word, and the unbeliever has the standards of the world. And so as you try and function together, it's very, very difficult to do that. And so what do you do? If you become a believer and your spouse isn't a believer, should you leave your spouse then and go find somebody who is a believer? That was an issue in the first century, and Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Okay, so if you now are a believer and your husband is not a believer, if he's willing to stay, then don't get divorced. And he goes on to say this, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" How do you know? Then maybe as you do what you're supposed to do, living a pure and an upright, respectable life, that you might not build that bridge, making Christianity attractive, where your husband once comes along and goes, "You know what? Whatever it is you have, I want it." Now, how do you know? Well, that's the best chance that your spouse actually has in doing that. And so we see that here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, let's look at it close again. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word." Do you know what that means? It means without nagging them. That's really the thing, because that's what we tend to do. You know, "You really ought to go to church." You know, and that works. And I don't know if you noticed this, but this is being applied to an unbelieving husband or a disobedient husband. You could flip the roles. You know, you could have the marriage and you can have the husband being a believer and the wife not being a believer. And the same thing would be true. Husband, fulfill your role. Love your wife sacrificially and don't nag at them. Don't say, "You really need to go to church." You know, the same thing is true whether you're talking about parents and children. Just love them is the idea. Don't nag them. How do I know that's true? How do I know that works? Because that's what happened to me. My brother got saved when he was 18 years old. 1 year later, my brother was 20 years old. I remember because he was almost legal. He almost was able to go out and buy beer and he goes and gets saved, you know. But so he's like 20 years old. He gets saved 1 year later. My mom and dad get saved. 4 years after that, I get saved. Just 4 people in our family. What they did, though, is they nagged. "Steve, you need to get your life right with God. Steve, you're going to go to hell if you don't get your life right with God." I was just like, enough, you know. You know what they were doing? They were building a wall, and my defenses were going up. Yeah, I'm not that bad of a person. That's what happens when you nag and nag. And now, of course, we got to communicate the truth that Jesus is our Savior. He's the way we can be forgiven. But once that's communicated, you know what they did? This is where it changed. For a few years, that's what I got. And then all of a sudden, it was the without a word part. They just started loving me. And they started living the life and loving me. And it dropped the defenses, the wall. And it built a bridge that opened up my heart, and that's how I became a Christian. So I know it works. So when I'm speaking about this, and again, people have come to me, "What do I do in my marriage, or what do I do in this situation?" I encourage them just to love them and let your light shine. And it just has a profound impact on them. And so it's God's word. It's the best thing that we can do as we try and figure out, how can I make a difference in my spouse, in my kids, even in my parents? And so a really key thing here, key direction on that working. And before we leave this, let me say one other thing. It's really hard to function in an unequally yoked home. In other words, where one spouse is a believer and one spouse is not a believer. Really, really hard to do that. Like I mentioned, you've got 2 different set of standards that you're going by. It's hard to function together, to make decisions together, to raise children together. And so I really, really encourage those that are not married and are going to get married to make sure they marry somebody who is on the same page. Because if you don't, it's going to be so, so difficult. And God, I know, would want to spare us the pain. And so I know that's why he says in his word, don't become unequally yoked with an unbeliever because of the difficulties that you face. Well, isn't there a chance that they'll get saved? Yeah, there is. But it's not a guarantee. And you want to make sure that you marry the right person so that you can thrive in that relationship, because God has made the marriage relationship so that 2 can come together and I think even be better as one team when you get two hearts coming together, loving and serving the Lord. So he goes on and he continues to speak of the wife here in verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice he's putting the emphasis on the internal, the character, and not the external, okay? And he's not forbidding fixing your hair. He's not forbidding wearing gold. But he's saying, put the emphasis on who you are as an individual, your character. Because the world puts the emphasis on the external. Is that true? The emphasis is on the external. If you're wearing the right clothes, if you look the right way, if your body is the right shape. That's what the world puts the emphasis on. But God, notice, very precious in the sight of God. The emphasis is on the character of the individual, who you are as a person. When Paul was writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:9, the New Living Translation puts it like this, "And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair, by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do." And so it's the action that's coming out of the heart of who the person is. And, you know, I try and encourage young people in this way. You want to find a godly spouse, okay? In other words, you want to be equally yoked together. But if you're going to be able to not only find that godly spouse, but if that godly spouse is going to want you, you have to be a godly person. And so what's most important is not what you look like on the outside, but who you are as a person, what your character is like, because that's what's attractive to a godly man, is a woman who is godly herself on the inside, her character, who she is. And that's very beautiful, because the reality is, Proverbs 31 nails it, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I hear the ladies go, mm-hmm. It's true for all of us, isn't it? I mean, that window of beauty fades away on the outside, but not on the inside. On the inside, we can grow more and more attractive every day, and it's about serving the Lord and loving the Lord. The flesh is focused merely on the external, but what's pleasing to the Lord and what's most important is the internal. What's going on the inside? Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Then he gives an example here. For in this manner, verse 5, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, much as the Jewish men looked back with respect to Abraham, the father of the nation, Father Abraham, so too the women looked to Sarah. And not only Abraham, but Sarah too made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And so if you follow this right here, you're in good company. You're in good company. This is how the godly women of the Bible treated their husbands. And Sarah recognized Abraham as the head of their household. You go back and read the passages on Abraham and Sarah, and they weren't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect by any means. But when you read about it, and even when we just think about it right now, Sarah wasn't a doormat, was she? You know, Sarah wasn't perfect either, but she stood up and, you know, hey, God made us a promise and it's not working. Here, you take my handmaid Hagar. You know, so she was kind of aggressive, again, not perfect, and Abraham not perfect. But remember also it was Sarah that said, tell Hagar to get out of here and send her away. And remember, God told Abraham, listen to your wife, Sarah, and send Ishmael and Hagar away. you get an idea just of what that submission looked like. It wasn't a doormat and a dictator. It was two people that were coming together, complementing one another, not perfect, but complementing one another and working together as a unit. Again, the husband, key thing, being engaged in the relationship. You know, as I read this at the end of verse 6, where it says, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, not afraid. And the New Living translates it this way, without fear of what your husbands might do. Being submitted to them without fear of what your husbands might do. Okay, I'll submit to them. We lose the house, we lose everything we got because of his poor decisions. I'll do it. It's really putting him into God's hands, and it shows that you're trusting the Lord with your husband, I think is the idea of what is being said there. So we have six verses. We have six verses that are dedicated to the wife and her role, and now we have one verse that's dedicated to the husband and his role. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, gnosis, according to knowledge. Husbands should understand and be considerate of their wives' spiritual, emotional, and physical needs, says the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's knowing what to do as the head of the house, knowing what to do to make sure that your wife, your family is taken care of. Again, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's that sacrifice of your life. You're sacrificing your life for the sake of your wife. You're honoring her, as it says. You're honoring her. NIV has treating them with respect. And again, when you think about it, rather than thinking of marriage as we're two separate individuals, remember Genesis 2. The two have come together to become one. So when you sacrificially love your wife, it benefits you. When you honor her and treat her with respect, it benefits you. You know what's interesting? That's what Paul continued to say in Ephesians 5. He said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, when you treat your spouse right and you're a blessing to them, it's going to bless you because it's going to bring the unity and the harmony within the relationship. If you mistreat your wife, then that's only going to hurt you in the end because it's hurting the relationship. It goes on to say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Let me say there's something terribly wrong when a husband mistreats his wife. There's something horribly wrong when a husband abuses his wife physically, emotionally, verbally. It's just dead wrong. And it's not going to help anything. We're called upon as husbands to sacrificially love our wives and to meet their needs, to respect them, to give them honor. The idea of them being a weaker vessel, you know, commentators, I think the main thing they would focus on is physically. You know, when you look at it, generally speaking, guys are stronger than girls. I know that there are some girls that are stronger than some guys. I realize that. But generally speaking, that's what we see, and that's what commentators seem to say on that. Bible Knowledge says weaker refers to physical or emotional weakness, maybe. You know, that's their opinion. And I think generally speaking, we might say guys are a little more stoic. Women are a little more emotional, generally speaking. I know there's some stoic women and some emotional guys. Maybe that's the case, you know. What I think commentators all agree upon is that it's not saying the women are intellectually inferior to men. It's not saying that, okay? So the idea, though, is honoring and giving respect to your wife. In other words, just being there for her. engaging in the relationship so that you can meet the needs that she has. Because, as he says here, you are heirs together. You know, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus and the eternal kingdom, I mean, we're going there. And we're equal heirs in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to give this warning that your prayer would not be hindered. If we're not doing what God wants us to do, and especially within the marriage relationship, if we're not sacrificially loving our wives, it's going to hinder our communication with God because we're in the wrong. And so we want that communication, that channel open. And so we want to treat our wives right. So that's all I have to say about husbands there. Again, it's the way it is in this passage. You know, 6 verses for the wife and 1 for the husband. So we're going to move on from there. As he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, verse 8, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. All of you, verse 8, be of one mind. The idea is live in harmony. Be harmonious. Be like-minded on the same page, not clones of one another. Again, we're all individuals here, but we're called to unity. And the mind that we're called to have in being like-minded is the mind like Jesus. The mind like Jesus, where he humbled himself and gave himself so that we could be saved. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so it's caring about other people, like he says here, to be compassionate, to love, to be courteous, to have a humble attitude is the idea as we work together in the body of Christ, not returning, as he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil, but rather a blessing. And again, I think it comes back to what we were talking about last week, where we want to be building bridges to be able to reach other people, to be able to forgive so that we can have the unity where the body of Christ can be built. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, that you might be more Christ-like. Be a blessing to others because that's how God is to us. He's been good to us. Did we get what we deserved from God? No, we got his favor. We got grace. We didn't get justice. Okay, we got his mercy, not receiving what we really do deserve, which is judgment. And so he's calling us to be the same. That's kind of simply it. He's calling us to be compassionate to others, to be forgiving to others. Why? So that a bridge will be built. So that the truth of Christianity, the attractiveness of Christianity, the gospel could go forth in hopes that it would have an eternal impact on other people. And he backs it up with this quote in verses 10 through 12 from Psalm 34. And we'll close with this. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He comes back to the abstaining from the bad and doing the good. This is what God has called us to do.